Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, commencing at verses 47 through to 65. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was happening, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you would come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. May the Lord add a blessing and understanding to his word today.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you this morning. And on this rainy day, you should just turn to the person next to you and say, "Congratulations for making it to church." Just do that right now. Just say, "Congratulations. Well done. Good job." All right. Let me begin today with a word to the wise, perhaps even a hot tip, if you will. And here it is. Don't travel on extended, complicated trips with me. That is word to the wise. I've got stories to burn of why that is a bad idea, but let me briefly tell you three. Yes, these are only a few. On my first overseas trip, within an hour of landing, I was in the fetal position in our accommodation, scared out of my mind, unable to feel any sense of control. I could not understand the language or anything people said, and I completely froze, and we were only in New Zealand. Unbelievable. All the time, we went to Cairns as a family to go camping. We thought, this will be a great idea. Let's do Cairns on the cheap and camp. And so we took our enormous tent and an enormous PVC pipe filled with poles and an enormous esky, and it felt like 29 pieces of oversized luggage. And we turned up at the check-in counter only to be told, "Oh, your flight is already gone." And I've got sort of a wife and four kids behind me who all burst into tears because I did. And the lady at the counter sort of looked at me and took pity on me and said, "Well, it hasn't actually left, but it leaves very soon, so quick!" And we ran like frantic rabbits through the airport. Or the time I went to Israel for GAFCON, and I was in Bangkok airport preparing to board a flight to Israel, and I had all my luggage, my passport, and all my travel documents taken from me, and I was just told to sit down on a chair and wait. And I did. And I waited until about 9 minutes before the flight was due to leave, and a little man came out of a door and said, "Here's all your bits and pieces, you can board the plane now." And I was sweating bullets, like it was unbelievable. If you want to feel completely out of control, then join me on a slightly complicated trip to anywhere. Even Gordon might be too much. Well, things do tend to get out of control very quickly. And that's what it feels like as we jump back in to Luke chapter 22. At 1 minute, Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray and to pray that they will not fall into temptation. And then the next minute, perhaps 600 people descend upon Jesus seeking to arrest him. And the scene is as chaotic as it is bizarre, but in the midst of it all, what I want us to grasp hold of this morning is just this. We're going to see afresh the beauty of the cross and the mercy and authority of Jesus. So get ready to walk your way through the end of the beginning. And that's what we're titling this series of the last hours of Jesus' life and then his resurrection and preparation for ascension to heaven. We're going to bridge over Easter and we're going to dig into these last hours and last days and then the first hours and the first days and see the cross afresh. And for that reason, I want to encourage you to think, who could I bring to church over these next 5 weeks? Who could I invite to my house to watch church with me so that they might see and meet Jesus freshly again over this period? So I leave that with you to encourage you to consider that. So let's pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 47, where we see the power of the crowd. There you see Jesus, and he's speaking with his disciples, and suddenly this crowd descends upon him. And I think in verse 47, we're meant to be arrested by what goes on in this verse, almost to come at it a little bit slowly. And I want us to walk through it slowly to see three important things here in verse 47. The first is just the language of verse 47. Literally, Luke writes, he was still speaking, "Behold, a crowd!" It's like a puff out of nowhere, and this massive crowd of people are descending upon Jesus. Piercing this intimate moment with his disciples where he's instructing them on prayer is swords and clubs and men who are intent on only one thing, the same thing they've been intent on for some time. Back in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, the Jewish officials expressed their desire that they might arrest and kill Jesus, and now it's happening. But if the moment and the language is arresting, so is the crowd's leader. And Luke describes him here with lots and lots of words. If you just slow us right down, look and see who's leading the crowd. Jesus was still speaking, "Behold a crowd," and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. You can see the purposefulness of Luke's language here as Jesus. Jesus who had shared his precious moments with the 12. Jesus, who had fed them spiritually and physically. Jesus, who had drawn the 12 inside his mind and revealed his identity to them, shown them his power. Jesus, who chose these men. Jesus, who chose Judas. And now Judas, one of the privileged 12, is leading the enormous crowd coming out to arrest Jesus. The movement within Judas from one who carried the merciful message of Jesus to now one who comes with murderous intent is breathtaking. A transformation inside him is just stunning. And then the third thing we see here is what he attempts to do. He comes with a kiss. The only other time a kiss is mentioned in Luke's gospel is when the sinful woman comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 7. And she comes to him with tears because she knows that he has what she needs. She needs mercy. She needs forgiveness. She needs grace. And she comes and wets his feet with her tears and kisses his feet and kisses Jesus as a sign of her great affection for him and her great thankfulness for all that he can do for her. And Jesus indeed rebukes other people in that scene for not greeting him with a kiss, for not showing him affection, for not warmly welcoming him in. For just as today, when someone enters your home or you see Auntie Matilda for the first time in many weeks or many months, we embrace and we kiss on the cheek. So in those days, it was a sign of warmth and a sign of welcome and a sign of true connection. But here, well, for Judas, it's like he's laying a bullseye on the cheek of Jesus with this kiss. And behold, the masses, intent on bringing about Jesus' demise. And we ought to be shocked at their swift vigilante approach that quickly comes to success. In verse 54, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. For under the cover of darkness, the power of the crowd is strong and swift, and yet somehow also strangely absurd. For whatever power they might have pales into insignificance when compared to the power of the man called Jesus. Remember, this is the man who with a word can calm storms and kill trees. Remember, this Jesus, this is the man whose touch heals disease and raises the dead. This is the man whose just very presence unsettles the most determined of demons. And yet somehow he's overpowered by this crowd. And yet as we read through this next section, what we'll actually see is that it is Jesus who's in control. And it's Jesus who's really demonstrating his power in the midst of the chaos. So the power of Jesus. Look with me from verse 48. I'll actually read from halfway through 47. He says, he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. Just look back over those words on the screen there. Who's really in control in this scene? The crowd? Or the man the crowd have come for? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Although it looks like Judas is in control as he leads the crowd, it's Jesus who is actually in control. And the first thing that he says to Judas is in language that bears the tone of a prosecutor who's bearing down upon his prey, bearing down upon a defendant who is completely guilty. It's the language of a prosecutor where he's expecting the person to sort of wilt under the language as Jesus says to Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And quickly, the scene becomes one in which Judas has one last opportunity to repent. In which Judas has one last chance to just see how far the love of money has really taken him. Suddenly, Judas is on trial. And even though there are 600 men armed for battle behind him, it's Jesus who is calm, cool, collected, and it's Jesus who's interrogating them. But, well, if you've read the Gospels before, in typical Peter fashion, and we know that it's Peter from John chapter 18, he steps in with all the skill of a five-year-old attempting neurosurgery. So here he comes with his sword, he swipes with his sword and manages to chop off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Now, I am hopeless with guns and swords. If you ever want to lose at laser tag, invite me to come and join your team. We'll have a great time. But with hundreds of people in front of him, Peter grabs a sword and swipes, and the only thing he manages to hit is an ear. And the whole scene is sort of beautifully comedic, if only for this. It is that Peter is seeking to defend the one through whom the universe was made with a sword. And if there was any question of the authority of Jesus in that very moment, it's answered in his response. In Luke verse 51... Jesus simply says, no more of this. And whatever melee may have had the potential to start, it comes to a brisk end. And the scene descends into silence with a word. Jesus, completely in control. Jesus, in complete authority. Jesus, even in the midst of his arrest, in the midst of his demise, still stands as the one in charge. And so again, he speaks. Verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who'd come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. You see, to Jesus, there's nothing surprising about what's happening here. Everything is expected. Everything is planned. It's time. Now, the people have come under the cover of darkness to a quiet location outside Jerusalem to carry out their wicked plans without risk of large crowds of supporters of Jesus descending upon them because, as Jesus points out, he's innocent of any wrong. If they had wanted to arrest him, if he'd done wrong things, they could have grabbed him while he was preaching in the temple courts. If he'd done the wrong thing, if he was guilty of something, they could have grabbed him while he was in the streets. But Jesus bears no violent intent against Rome or the Jews. Indeed, Jesus speaks no word of maliciousness to either. If he did, their plot would have merit. But as it does, it has none. And so they act with underhanded means and dark motives in the darkness. And what is clear in the midst of all of that is that the success of their mission is not of their own making. Indeed, they will succeed in carrying out their plans only because in that hour, the evil powers of darkness and the devil are being permitted by God to bring the Son of Man to death. Now, Jesus says there in verse 53, this is your hour where darkness reigns. He is handing himself to them. And this moment truly marks their walk towards the end of the beginning. As darkness assumes authority, as Jesus prepares to hand himself over to suffer, and he will go down into the grip of humiliation and suffering and ultimately death on a cross. Not because he's not mighty enough to prevent all of this. In one of the other Gospels, he says, don't you imagine I could just call all the angels in the entire universe and you could all be done away with in a second? No, he's walking here towards the cross because he is voluntarily and willingly delivering himself to be sacrificed for the salvation of humankind. Guilty humankind. Guilty people like those there to arrest him. I love the connection between this and Isaiah chapter 53. There's a great richness on display here. The prophet writes from verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. It's great, isn't it? Innocence, innocence, but the purpose of the Lord is clear. Again, Jesus had tried to explain all this to his disciples, but they couldn't grasp it. Back in Luke chapter 18, he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. And then Luke writes, the disciples did not understand any of this. Meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. Friends, they were confused and couldn't grasp what was going on. We must not leave here as those who are confused. We must not leave here this morning without a greater grasp on just what's going on here. Again and again we see in the Gospels the love of God that is toward us in Christ. And even here in the midst of the chaos we see it again, that the death of Christ is the intentional and deliberate sovereign work of God for your benefit, to bring you back into relationship with God. And it's achieved through the handing over of his dear Son, not under sufferance, not under duress, not under force. It's not like God the Father said, get out of here and go and do this. No, they work in harmony together and through Jesus' willing submission that you might be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from hell. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from eternal damnation and separation from the glory of God, and given the joy of eternal life. Saved because Jesus gives darkness the authority to reign under the sovereign hand of the Father, that the purposes of eternity might eventually triumph. Evil will briefly come to full expression, but after 3 days, life will triumph all the more. And all of this for God's enemies. And we see this with just bright clarity in the middle of our passage, where ultimate power is on display. Now look with me again from verse 50 at what takes place in the center here. Peter struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, but Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. If there's any doubt that Jesus is Lord of this whole situation, then this moment dispels it. Jesus acts towards Malchus the servant, Malchus his enemy, Malchus who had come with the crowd to kill him. Jesus acts towards this enemy with mercy and grace. We don't know if he picked up the ear and reattached it or replaced the ear as a whole, but what we do know is that Jesus acts with compassion and shows love for his enemy. And in the midst of this vigilante crowd, this now silent crowd, it's clear Jesus is no threat to anyone. Indeed, Jesus has come to love enemies, to restore people to himself. He's got no desire to engage with them in battle, and more than that, we just hear in this small moment a resonance of the cross. For the message of the cross is one of healing and hope and love for the enemies of God. And here Jesus displays all of that and more. Really, it's not about just the ear. It's about what Jesus will do through the reign of darkness for his enemies. I love lots of hymns, and some of the old hymns express beautiful things like this. Guilty, I was going to sing this, but I'm not going to do that, just so you know. I don't want you running from the building. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! And what a moment. As that ear is restored to an enemy's head, so we know we can be restored, though enemies of God. What a moment. And then, yet this. Seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with them." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I feel a great sense of sadness for that man curled up in the garden, in tears, weeping bitterly. But as I look upon Peter in that moment, the swashbuckling disciple who turned into a denier, I feel a sense of warning, a sense of foreboding. I feel I should look into my own heart. For we may shake our heads ashamed of this man, Peter, who was given so much opportunity. He heard Jesus' voice. He saw Jesus' miracles right there in front of him. We may shake our heads at Peter, at all that he was given. But friends, let us not pretend that you would do anything different. When I look into the eyes of Peter, it's like sometimes I look into a mirror and I have to ask myself, will you fall to the power of the crowd, or will you stand with the weakness of Jesus? The problem Peter faced is the same problem we do or will face. When the world presses in on you, will you cave in? No one wants to be an outsider. No one wants to be an outcast. And no one wants to be ridiculed at work because you share a Christian view or uphold a Christian virtue. No one wants to take flak at university for going to the Christian group or being involved in the Christian mission. We don't want people criticizing us for the things we believe. And in all of this, the world is trying to call Christ out of us, to cleanse us of Christ. And there will be more and more to come. It's fine to admit loving Jesus to other people who love Jesus. It's never easier than between 10:30 and 11:30 on a Sunday. But when trouble comes, how does confessing trust in Christ go when trouble that may even lead to death? And how many times has your voice, your actions, your lack of action, your mind, just in the last week, declared to the world, "Woman, I don't know him." It's so easy for us to just deny Jesus and pattern ourselves after the thinking of the world. And so examine your heart. And if any of that describes you in the last hour, in the last day, in the last week, in the last month, return to the Lord, who is full of compassion. So much compassion that he brought healing to an enemy, and ultimately through the cross brought healing for you. Come again and stand with Christ, who has gone to the cross for enemies like you. And look again at the future that has been won by his blood. Friends, let us be people who pray for the strength to stand firm. Let us be people who pray for the wisdom to trust Christ. Let us be people who pray for the courage to speak for Christ to a world full of enemies that need healing and hope. Like you, like Malchus, and like me. Now let's pray for that now. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he came and willingly went to death for us. Lord God, give us the strength to stand firm. Give us the wisdom to trust Christ. Give us the courage to speak the truth into this dark world. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.